Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
How's the volume on this? I ran and adjusted it right quick. Everybody good?
Good.
Well, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 3 this morning. And I have quite a lengthy introduction to where we're going to be at today, so let's go ahead and seek the Lord's face as we begin. Father God, we are so grateful to be here in this place today. We're grateful for the sunshine outside, grateful for the blessings and the promises of spring and the new life, the new birth, Lord, as we're going to look at that today. Father, I ask that anywhere today as we start to plumb the depths of some glorious truth today, as we often do, but we've reached one of those mountain peak chapters in your word, that anywhere I may be a stumbling block, Lord, that you would remove me and that the clear proclamation of your word would go forth and that you would add blessings to the sermon today and to the reading of your word. God, we lift you on high. How great you are. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So as we turn to chapter 3 of John's Gospel this morning, you may have heard in my prayer, we reach one of those mountain peak chapters, as I like to call them. Now, there are glorious truths throughout God's Word, of course. And in the midst of those truths, though, there are these towering moments, these towering chapters and verses in God's Word. And we come to one such chapter this morning. Those verses demand careful exploration, careful examination. And in this mountain range of the scriptures, today is one of those peaks. Not that it's separate or more important than any other verses. All of God's word is equally important. But the peaks of this glorious range of truth we call the Bible, there are those moments where we must pause and drink deeply from that fountain. These points in my mind are these, when you see these doctrinal, these glorious truths reach a crescendo point almost. And you may say, brother, I've read this chapter several times, and I don't see that in this chapter. Well, I hope after today you will see it differently. This is one of those chapters. Actually, there are several of these proverbial mountain peaks throughout John's Gospel. A lot of points in this Gospel we come to, you will hear me use similar language as we approach them. And if you've been with us on Wednesday nights as we've been going through Genesis, or if you've listened online after the fact, we've seen a couple of those chapters in the early going of Genesis as well. You remember how often we've referenced Genesis 3 in the fall, and how if you don't get the fall right, if you don't have a clear grasp of the fall, nothing in this world makes any sense whatsoever. The whole humanity, the human condition, the world we live in is broken and fallen and stained and corrupted by sin. And if you don't understand Genesis 3, that makes no sense. In that chapter, we saw the entrance of sin into the world, which by necessity showed us our great need for a Savior.
Amen.
If we don't understand the depth of sin, the breadth of sin, the pervasiveness of sin, if we don't grasp it, then how do you grasp the need for a Savior to begin with?
Amen.
So as we come to this text before us this morning in John 3, and don't get too worked up, as you know, we're not going to get too far into John 3. Actually, we'll probably be in these first 21 verses for a couple of Sundays. There's so much for us to learn and grasp that we must proceed appropriately. Now, we understand the doctrine of salvation to be made up of multiple elements connected to the essential truth, the greater truth that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no man may boast. But in the midst of that overarching glorious truth, there's a lot of elements that align into that truth, to bring that truth to life. These first 21 verses, we begin by seeing primary elements of that larger truth. You've heard me reference several times in the past 3 and 3.5 years some of those elements of salvation. Sovereign election and predestination. Regeneration, conversion, justification, sanctification, faith and repentance, and final glorification. Those are some of the big ones there that tie into this larger truth. These aspects are called by theologians the Ordo Salutis, or the Order of Salvation in Latin. Although you or me may never come to a perfect understanding of these truths this side of heaven, it's extremely important that we do have a working spiritual knowledge of these different elements of salvation. Not that this grasp of the order of salvation, of the order of salutis, adds to your salvation, nor does that what saves you to grasp the knowledge of it. But for those who are born again, those who are being led by the Spirit, who love the Lord who bought them, it brings great glory to God to desire to know Him better and to search these things out. Now, a warning before we dive in, a deeper understanding of the depths of the doctrines of salvation have led some to become so systematic in their approach to these truths that they can be cold and indifferent and distant when it comes to actual personal evangelism and speaking to others about the Lord. To be cold in doctrinal precision and following such a rigidity in their understanding of doctrine that they can seem cold in the things of the Spirit. We must be careful of that ditch as well. It's been said, especially of our Presbyterian friends and brothers, of which I have many, that they are called the frozen chosen because of their rigidity to the doctrine without having a zeal for evangelism. We must not go down that path, although I would agree with them on most major points of doctrine. And they're not all that way. Let me not cast that wide of a net. As the Lord leads us into deeper truths and doctrinal correctness and understanding, we must not adopt a merely academic head knowledge of these truths. It must sink deep into our soul. This knowledge drives us to a greater love for the Lord Himself, I would hope. The great work of regeneration begins to unfold and be revealed to us here in John 3. We commonly know it as being born again or the new birth. The theological term for the doctrine itself is regeneration, which means the same thing, to be born again. Now, before we dive into that aspect, we've shared this several times before, but for clarity's sake, we're not going to jump straight to John first. God has planned and purposed to save His people. The first act being election. The Bible tells us we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, the doctrine of election is an uncomfortable truth for most people. It's challenging, but it's not difficult to understand if you read what the Scriptures clearly say about it. It's just not accepted. It's just not we're not conditioned, because the church for the past 100 years has either ignored it or skirted around the issue. Y'all that come here on a regular basis know that we don't do that here. We're going to look at this doctrine. We're going to look at these verses. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Because those whom He foreknew, which means to love before, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, our sermon this morning is not on election, but this is the first piece of it. This is the piece, the God piece on the front end. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. What in the world? We're going to get there in just a minute. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, be it by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. Election, predestination before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't know how I got my verses so out of whack here. As we come to this text, now let us look at what we have before us. John 3, starting in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 10. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water, born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Teacher of the Jews, a teacher of Israel, he didn't understand these things. This text, though, should not be disconnected from what we saw last week at the end of chapter 2. Specifically, that there are those who follow him superficially, but he does not give himself to every man. Particularly when he begins preaching and teaching. We said last week, the miracles and what I get out of it, people are more than willing to jump on that train and follow Jesus around. But as soon as he starts teaching doctrinal truth, that's when people scatter. The same is true today. The fickleness of man has not changed in 2,000 years since the Lord walked this earth. When he begins preaching and teaching, they usually scatter. They're for the miracles and what they can get physically. Remember in 24 and 25, he said this, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus' evangelism is quite contrary to what we see today. Is it not? There's so many today riding a pulpit that, by the way, do not meet biblical qualifications first, but secondarily, they're more interested in how to please man than how you please God. Amen. You please God standing in a pulpit by sharing his word, expounding on his word, and explaining his word to those sheep of his. And pray that God causes somebody to be reborn. Jesus nor the apostles preached an easy believism that we see permeating churches today. Jesus and the apostles did not preach, "Just repeat this prayer and you'll be saved. Just raise your hand and you'll be saved. Walk this aisle and you'll be saved." They did not preach that gospel. It is no gospel at all. They didn't preach that. And yet that's what you hear all the time today. Jesus pointed to the issue with man, and called them to faith and repentance. If you follow the gospel accounts, his teaching of truth usually drove more away than actually gathered. John 6:66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore." That begs the question, as a result of what? Now, y'all know, we'll get to John 6, maybe, before the Lord comes back. But we're going to get to John 6. But I need to share with you what he said immediately before this. John 6:65. "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" That truth still offends people today. They think they can do it. Our purpose, though, don't mishear what I'm saying. Our purpose isn't to purposely turn people away from the gospel. The truth of the gospel does that by itself. Amen. If you're faithful to the gospel, it does it. You should not have in your mind and your heart, "I'm going to try to drive them away." No. You just share the gospel and watch God do his work. Amen. It's also important to remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we come across a difficult scripture, and I know I preached on this about 3 years ago, and I think that's before we started recording our messages, but nonetheless, John 7:21-23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's some of the scariest verses in the whole context of Scripture. Amen. These people were self-deceived. They believed themselves because of what they could do, not what Christ had done. They were not born again. Elsewise, Jesus would not have told them, depart from me. He would have said, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the bounty of blessing. This private, intimate encounter Jesus has with Nicodemus is so beneficial to our understanding of salvation. It really is. It's so beneficial to our understanding of the sovereignty of God in our salvation. Not to mention the rejection of man's superficial faith. Jesus points to true faith. Now let's look at this encounter itself. Nicodemus was a member of the Pharisees. That name itself means to separate or the separate ones. They were the religious elite of their day. They were the legalist of their day. They were the scribes of their day. They were the ones who tried fastidiously to keep to the law, although they were more about people seeing them trying to keep to the law. With the way they put the phylacteries on their arms and on their head and walked around with these sunken faces all the time. These were the religious elites. They were zealous for the Mosaic law and their own religious traditions that they added to it. If you know anything about the Pharisees, they added continually to God's law in their teaching. Now they came about, now if you're thinking, I don't remember hearing about them in the Old Testament, and then here they are in the New Testament. That's because they came about in the intertestamental period, that 400 years between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. That's when they rose to this position. Their rigidity and legalism led them into deep, deep hypocrisy, deep self-centeredness. Jesus calls them out many, many times if you know the gospel accounts. He goes after them. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. He said, yes, you're supposed to tithe, but you're neglecting the other stuff. You're neglecting the more important stuff. Forgiveness and mercy, extending grace to others. Their hypocrisy and developing additions to God's law added to them being called blind guides of the blind by our Lord. But even if they had not been hypocrites, their attempts to keep the totality of the law would have never saved them to begin with. Amen. Even if they had not been. So Nicodemus was the perfect example of empty religiosity and attempts to work to salvation. Additionally, he wasn't a Pharisee only, but he was a leader or a ruler, depending on what translation you have before you, a leader or ruler of the Jews. That is to say, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the religious supreme court of the day. A Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, and a teacher. What more could he have achieved in Judaism? He was kind of there, except for being the high priest. The fact that he was part of this ruling council probably explains the visible reason why he came to our Lord at dark, at night. He didn't want anybody to see him coming to the Lord because he held such a high position of prominence. Now, don't miss the spiritual application of this as well. There's darkness and there is light. And spiritually, he was in darkness as well. Those outside of Christ are in darkness. Amen. But he did come to Jesus from a point of wanting to learn, apparently, or curiosity. Neither of these save him. Neither of these is salvific. Salvation is in no other name than Jesus himself. But there's a positive here in the fact that he did come. This shows us there was a level of respect and genuineness in this inquiry as well. He even uses the term rabbi, which is a respected term used of a teacher, a Bible teacher. And Nicodemus was probably well-educated, quite a bit older, member of the Sanhedrin, but yet there was a respect there of calling him rabbi, a teacher. And not only that, what does he say there? We know that you have come from God. So he's even extending the plural here and saying there are others that believe that you come from God. We see no signs of suspicion or hostility to the Lord right here as he addressed our Lord. Just like the people in the previous chapter, Nicodemus recognized the signs and wonders of our Lord as more than just parlor tricks or sleight of hand. Remember 2:23? Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. And then, of course, we know the verses we read earlier. He says, but he was not entrusting himself to them because he knew their heart. Again, following for the wrong reasons. But he couldn't deny the power. He couldn't deny the validity of what Jesus did. That it apparently had to have come from God. Now, whether or not what his thoughts were there, we know we looked earlier in John the Baptist and the inquiry sent to him of, are you Elijah? Are you Moses? Are you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, here's where it gets really interesting, though. That's just kind of the narrative and the build-up to what happens next, right? Because then our Lord, in verse 3, says this, Jesus answered. Answered what? Nicodemus didn't ask a question. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No question asked. What did he just tell us at the end of John chapter 2, though? He knows the hearts of men. Jesus drove straight to the heart of the issue. Jesus isn't interested in superficial faith. Amen. Consider another encounter Jesus had. This text is not up there. It's quite lengthy, but just bear with me here. Matthew 19, we know of Jesus and the rich young ruler. I'm going to read that for you this morning. This is in Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. And behold, someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? That's the question people ask today. What must I do? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to the disciples, Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, Then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. Salvation is of the Lord.
Amen.
Beginning to end.
Amen.
Notice again in our text, John 3:3, Nicodemus didn't ask a question. Well, I did put it up there, didn't I? I'm at the fire whoever put my flies together last night because they did a poor job. Nicodemus didn't ask a question, but the rich young ruler we just read about did ask the question. Jesus drove straight to the real issue with Nicodemus. Straight to it. Nicodemus needed to be regenerated. Nicodemus needed to be born again. Notice what he starts off with as he replies to Nicodemus here. Truly, truly. Now we see that throughout Scripture. Did you know what that literally means? Amen, amen. This affirms the significance of what Jesus is about to say to him. It affirms that significance. This emphasizes the vital truth that there is no entrance to God's kingdom outside of the new birth, outside of regeneration. Despite public opinion, have any of y'all been to a funeral where that person wasn't in a better place, according to the person up front? That's what you always hear, right? They're in a better place. They're up there fishing with granddad. They're up there doing this. They're up there doing that. Listen to me. If they have not been born again, they are not up there enjoying anything. They're in the pit.
Amen.
They're in hell. It's as simple as that.
Amen.
I've done a funeral for someone who I felt very confident was not saved. Those are difficult funerals to do. But believe me, if y'all know me well enough to know, they didn't hear any language like what I just said to them. I gave no false assumptions that they were in a better place. Now, I didn't call out the fact that they were burning in hell. But I didn't give false hope either. I did point to the true hope, which was found in Jesus only. They heard a gospel message. But for the funerals I've done for people who are regenerated, who were born again, that I felt confident were born again, well, I can't know 100% for sure, neither can you, but I felt pretty confident about, that's a glorious time.
Amen.
That is a glorious funeral service to do.
Amen.
We hurt here on this earth, but I knew, or felt very confident of where they were, and I knew if their faith was in Christ, exactly where they were.
Amen.
Now, we're going to see next week that Nicodemus asked the right question. He does ask the right question after being hit with our Lord's statement. Verse 4, he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He understood that this was an impossibility for him to do. So he asked the right questions. He understood at least that man cannot do this. If nothing else, he understood that much, that he couldn't do that. The new birth church is holy of God. It's of God. I mean, that's the right question. In Ephesians, again, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler, the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been... Church, that's regeneration and the new birth right there.
Amen.
By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast.
Amen.
Your faith is a gift from God. The new birth is a gift from God.
Amen.
Your repentance is a gift from God. Take no credit for that, because no credit should be taken.
Amen.
Now, in a universal aspect of creation is a kingdom of God. He's the creator and he is the Lord. But here Jesus is speaking specifically of the heavenly kingdom, the salvific kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the spiritual realm. Only those born again experience and enjoy that.
Amen.
And the primary reason for the enjoyment there is the fact that the Lord himself is there.
Amen.
And that there's no sin there. Now, the Jews anticipated and looked forward to that also. They expected that for themselves, but they expected it for the wrong reasons. They expected it because of their physical lineage, that they were the line of Abraham. And they thought that was sufficient, that and trying to keep the law. We think of the law and we think of the Ten Commandments. There's over 600 laws in the Mosaic Law. People today can't keep the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments, much less 600 plus. Why are there so many laws? Randy could tell you from an earthly standpoint why there's so many laws. Because of the lawbreakers and the pervasiveness of sin and the depravity of man. Spiritually, it's the same.
Amen.
So not only did Jesus' words seem physically impossible to Nicodemus, but it would have upset his sensibilities of the fact, well, I can't even rely on my lineage. I can't even rely on the fact that I'm a Jew. I can't even rely on the fact that I'm a Pharisee and I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. Now remember, other places in Scripture, it's said that you shouldn't dismiss the Jewish heritage because that's the one through which we receive the revelation of God. And Jesus himself was a Jew. And we should not harbor any animosity towards the Jews, which is going on at a weird pace these days that we haven't seen in a while. No matter how outwardly religious anyone is, that does not save.
Amen.
no matter how many Sunday school classes they taught, no matter how many sermons they've preached, no matter the fact that they can go back generation after generation of generation of Christians in their life, none of that saves. You must be born again. In Matthew 19 and 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Our Lord's words would have shook Nicodemus to the core. They would have. He had judiciously tried to follow the law, yet here Jesus is saying, you must do that which is impossible. Imagine evangelizing that way. He'd apparently tried to do the right by God and by man also. We have no evidences that Nicodemus was an overly hard or harsh man. He came seeking truth. And although we don't dismiss doing good for others, don't hear me wrong there either, we should not dismiss those who do good for others. Amen. That doesn't save.
Amen.
It doesn't. I don't care how much somebody does for their fellow human, that does not save. That same person will burn in hell. They transgressed against God. Nor does our attempts at good works or attempts to serve God in our own power. Nicodemus had done what he thought was necessary. He followed the rites and the rituals. Now Jesus, do we get what he's really saying? He's telling him to forsake all of that. None of that matters, Nicodemus. You must be born again. The entire system of works, righteousness, he had placed his hope. And he realized at this moment the human effort was powerless to save. Read this quote. It's not up on the board. From R.C. Linsky. Speaking of these verses, he says this: Jesus' word regarding the new birth shatters once for all every supposed excellence of man's attainment. All merit of human deeds, all prerogatives of natural birth or station. Spiritual birth is something one undergoes, not something man produces. As our efforts have nothing to do with our natural conception and birth, so in a similar way, but on a far higher plane, regeneration is not a work of ours. What a blow for Nicodemus, he says. His being a Jew gave him no part in the kingdom. His being a Pharisee, esteemed holier than other people, availed him nothing. His membership in the Sanhedrin and his fame as one of its scribes went for naught. This rabbi from Galilee calmly tells him that he is not yet in the kingdom. All on which he had built his hopes throughout a long, arduous life here sank into ruin and became a little worthless heap of ashes. The Apostle Paul knew this as well, did he not? He knew it so well. He was on a very similar path. Maybe even more zealous, as he has told us and as we know the story of Saul of Tarsus. Consider his words to the Galatian churches. The Galatian churches. In Galatians 1, verse 11 through 17. "For I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which I am proclaiming as good news is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being far more zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb," that means from before my mother's womb, "and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Paul recognized and understood he was set apart before he was even conceived, as we read in Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, to be saved and to serve and to preach. Paul understood better than most the emptiness of works. You must be born again. How even before that God had set him apart, before he had done anything. The new birth, regeneration, being born again, is a work of God. It is a reality in the fullness of God's plan and purpose, in which he has elected and predestined those who would call upon him in faith and repentance after he causes them to be born again. This is to be understood beyond a mere head knowledge or a cold doctrinal stance. It's not mere academia. If you're here today and the depths of this reality are beginning to become clear to you today, it should not drive you to an even more rigid thought. What it should drive you to is a heartfelt gratitude that He chose and saved you. It should humble you so greatly that this God has saved you. The gratitude should be overflowing out of you for what the Lord has done for you. The fire for evangelism should be lit because you know there are those out there that God has planned and purposed to save, and you share the gospel with them and He will cause them to be born again. You can't save anybody.
Amen.
Neither can I.
Amen.
But I can be faithful and true to His word and watch what God does. Now, I've already told you this sermon isn't necessarily on election, but it is part of the purpose and plan of God. I know why those verses popped up earlier, because I plan to say them on the front end, but I don't need to pass by without sharing them right now. In Romans 9, chapter 10 through 6, verse 6, 10 through 16. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. You see, Paul understood that this teaching of what God has done and how He has done it would cause people to bristle and cause people to question, this isn't fair, this isn't right. He said, what shall we say? Verse 15, for He, God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up in order to demonstrate my power in you and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Verse 18, so then, He has mercy on whom He desires. He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault for who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endure with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction, and in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Church, the plan and purpose of God in salvation never fails. It will be completed. The potter declares. The clay may try to answer back. But just as He told Job, who are you, old man, to answer back to God? Amen. It may make you uncomfortable, but it's as Stephen Lawson once said, when it comes to difficult texts and difficult doctrines in Scripture, it's not hard to understand. It's hard to swallow sometimes.
Amen.
Praise God for the new birth. Praise God for regeneration. Praise God that He didn't leave us lost in despair and darkness and blindness and dumbness and deafness.
Amen.
If you are born again here today, it's because God purposed and planned to cause you to be born again, to love Him. This is not cold doctrine. This is glorious revelation of biblical truth.
Amen.
And clarity of who God is. And again, I've said this so many times, as you get more and more knowledge and God grants you more understanding of what He is doing and how He has done it, and you think about all the things you've heard, and you wonder about evangelism, and you wonder about how do I witness to my lost friend, my lost family member, my lost loved one, when I'm reading this and I see this and it's all of God, you do the same thing you've always done. You pray that God would open their eyes. You pray that God would cause them to be born again. You pray that God would give them faith and repentance and bring them to salvation.
Amen.
And I pray that if anybody here today, God has opened their eyes and revealed this truth to them, and they've come to Him in faith and repentance, that You would let us share in that joy with You today. You are to profess with your mouth. That doesn't save you, but you are to profess with your mouth. And that all of God's people would join in that celebration with you. And to follow the Lord in baptism, which doesn't save you either, but it is a clear command of God to follow Him in baptism. Let us pray. Father God, how glorious is Your word. How faithful and true are You. And how grateful we are that we have the full revelation of who You are, what You've done. And God, the fact that our Lord Jesus was not harsh in His preaching and teaching to those. We do know that He gave quite biting indictment to those who were full of religion, Lord, but not full of the Holy Spirit. God, that He calls out false religion, just as we are called to. But the graciousness of You, that those that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, like we just read in Ephesians, and then we read the verse, but God. Lord, we ask for that today for those who we know that aren't saved, those that we love that aren't saved. Lord, that You would reveal this truth to them, that You would breathe life, everlasting life into them this day. Reveal to them their state and their condition before You and their great need for salvation. Lord, we give You all the honor, the glory, and the praise for all these things. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.